We turn in God's word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there we read the first 8 verses. We want to take stock of what Scripture describes for us in terms of the intermediate stage giving way to the eternal stage of the believer or state of the believer. There is what is called by Reformed theologians for 2,000 years now, the intermediate stage. What happens when the believer dies? Where does the believer go? Is there a purgatory? Is there limbo? What does Scripture tell us? What does Scripture teach us? Or are we present with God? And of course, it is the latter, as we'll see from Scripture here, 2 Corinthians, and a few other passages. And then ultimately, though, what is the eternal state? What are we longing for? Are we longing for simply to be present with the Lord and not have a body? Is that the goal of new creation? Or is the resurrection an embodied life in the presence of God the goal? And of course, it is once more the latter. The resurrection and life everlasting is the great goal of our redemption. For now, let's look at God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, first 8 verses. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on, to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask for his blessing upon our time. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, help us to understand your glorious truth and the redemption that you have accomplished for us in Christ, especially in this respect, that, Father, we have great comfort when we die as your children, as followers of Christ. Lord, we have the certainty of eternal life that has begun to dawn in our lives. Even now, we have that joy of your salvation, even now. And Father, we so long to see that joy filled to its fullness on the last day, the day of resurrection, when we will enjoy to its fullest eternal life, life everlasting. Help us, Father, to not only understand your word, but to live in light of it, to even now live as new creation, longing for that new creation. Hear us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we find utter comfort, comfort of the gospel, the comfort, the consolation of what Christ has accomplished for us, the good news. And we have a theological distinction, and it's not too hard to understand. The intermediate state is so called because it is the time before the final resurrection. And we'll have a few more words to say about the intermediate state. As Paul describes what this intermediate state is, notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. He calls our earthly home, our earthly body, a tent. It's a tent compared to the building that is yet to come, our heavenly body that is going to be given to us in the day of resurrection. So compared to a sturdy building, what we have here on earth is very weak. It's very tenuous. It's prone to become sick and to die. It's very mortal. And as such, it is a tent. Perhaps no better description can be given than that. It will be destroyed. It will grow sick and die. It's subject to the physical decay of a fallen world. And he says as much way back a few verses in chapter 4, verse 16. Though our outer nature, our outer man is wasting away, our inner man, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So there's a kind of wasting away here in the body, in this earthly tent. And yet, in verse 1, not only do we find the reality that confronts us day by day, we get sick, we grow old, we die. And it's a slow kind of death. We're born DOA, we're born dead on arrival. The minute we're conceived and born, we begin to die physically. And yet, for the believer, for you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also have, in verse 1, the great comfort that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We have a more enduring body. We have the resurrection body that Jesus Christ himself has prepared for us. This is a body that's not made by hands. It wasn't given to you by your parents. It wasn't knitted together in your mother's womb. It's given to you by God himself. It's a body that is from God. And yet, back to verse 2, in this earthly body, we groan. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling when our bodies will be resurrected. But notice in this text as well, the degrees of desire that we find. In verse 6, in this body, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. It's kind of an interesting statement from Paul, because we would say, well, Paul, we're not absent from the Lord. We are not away from the Lord. The Lord is with us. In fact, that's the great comfort, that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we're united to him by his Spirit and by his power. The Lord is always with us and we are always with the Lord. So Paul, what are you saying that we're absent from the Lord? We're away from the Lord. And it's because we do not now enjoy the full unmediated presence of God. We are absent from him in a kind of absence compared to being in his presence when we die. When we die and are in his presence, this life will seem like it was completely absent from the Lord. He desires to be with the Lord. If he were to die, he would not regret passing from this life into a greater, that greater life, that fuller reward that we have in God's presence. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he says the same. He says, I am hard pressed between the two options, right? To stay here, to be alive, to work with you, Philippians, to bear fruit, or to die. Paul writes Philippians, of course, when he's in prison, in his first imprisonment. So he doesn't know how the trial is going to end. He doesn't know if he will be executed. But he says, even if I am executed, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he says, Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, we need to be careful here. Paul is not trying to precipitate his death. He's not reckless. He doesn't have a death wish. He's not trying to say, I'm going to meet with the Lord today. I want to go to heaven today. Let me go at 100 miles an hour on the turnpike. No, he says, as things go in God's providence, as my life takes its course, I will die. But my death is not an uncomfortable reality. It's not an uncertain reality. When I die, I will be with Christ. I will be present with the Lord. It's a great comfort of the Christian. It seems when it rains, it pours a lot of times in our lives. And I've been now around death for some time. I went to a viewing of a young man, 23 years old, the son of a pastor, of our dear brother, Kevin Hosink. And there he lay in the church, his body, open casket. And it was a testimony of the faith of Kevin and Michelle that that body, which is now dead, will be raised gloriously on the last day. It will be raised by Christ. And if you were to ask that young man, if we could possibly ask that young man in heaven, would you want to come back to earth? What do you think his answer would be? Of course not. I know my parents are grieving. I know it's been hard. It's painful. It's wearying for the soul. And yet, why would anyone come back to this earth when they are in heaven in God's presence and they see their Savior face to face? What a glorious truth. What a glorious comfort for the Christian that when we die, we are with the Lord. And yet, there's something even more glorious still. There's something better still. And notice in verse 4, yes, on earth, absent from the Lord, what's better than that? Going with the Lord upon our death and being present with him. But what's better still? Notice what he says in verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Here he continues that dominant metaphor of clothing, right? We have a tent, we have a building from God. A tent is our earthly home. The building from God is our spiritual, resurrected, glorious body. And here he says, when you die, you are unclothed, you are disembodied. That's not the goal for the Christian, right? When we die, yes, absolutely, we will be with God in heaven. But what is the goal? It is to be further clothed, to be raised from the dead, to have an embodied existence before God. In the final analysis, merely being present with God is not the goal. Merely going to heaven with God is not the goal. What is the goal? To be gloriously resurrected on the last day, dwelling with God in the new heavens and the new earth, when the two will become one new creation. That's the goal, to be further clothed, to be gloriously clothed with that resurrected body that God himself has given to us and has prepared for us. A few clarifications about this intermediate state. The intermediate state for the believer is a great comfort. It's not an uncertain state. Believers go with the Lord. The minute we die, the Lord sends his messengers. He himself is present to bring us into his abode, into his bosom. When Jesus on the cross sees the thief on one side and the thief on the other side, and one is given the gift of repentance, he tells that thief what? When the thief says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," he says to the thief, "Today, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's not at some point unknown in the future. It's not, well, that's very good. I know your desire, but I can't bring it about. No, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, the minute you die, you will be with me in paradise. The intermediate state is a great comfort for the believer. We are in the presence of the Lord. It's a temporary state. That must be said. It's the state between death and resurrection. And it's not, furthermore, a state of probation or purgation. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo, as the Church of Rome teaches. Death brings a finality to it. If you have lived for God, if you have loved God, then you will continue to live for God and love God in heaven. If you have rejected God, if you have despised God, if you have wanted nothing to do with God, whether actively or inactively, explicitly or implicitly, indirectly, then you will continue to reject God in hell. Luke 16 teaches us about the rich man and Lazarus, that there is a separation between these two. There's a chasm that cannot be crossed from one to the other. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. How we live determines how we will continue to live eternally. But not only do we confess that we are immediately taken up to be in the presence of the Lord, but the catechism continues in question 57, also my very flesh raised by the power of Christ will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Philippians 3, 20, 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We will have a body like Christ. Again, we will not be divine. We will not be Jesus Christ. No, we will have a body like his. Incorruptible, imperishable, immortal. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44. First Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 44. Here Paul is making a contrast between earthly existence and spiritual resurrected existence. What is life on earth like? Even for Adam, perfect Adam in the garden, this was his life compared to that eschatological life that was to come. So it is with the resurrection of the body. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but our bodies will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. On the last day, beloved, we will have neither a natural body, nor will we simply be a spirit. We will have, as Scripture says, a spiritual body, imperishable, incorruptible, filled with glory and power. And notice what Paul continues in verse 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That is Adam. They are Adamites. They are earthlings. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Our first body, Paul is saying here, was a natural body. It was given to us by God for life on earth. It's our earth suit. It equips us for this life, for this earth, for this dimension, for this first creation, following the course of earthly existence. Our natural bodies resemble who? They resemble our parents, our mother, and our father. And Paul here is also making a commentary on Adam, the first man, and his existence. As good as it wasn't the final state. He had not eaten of the tree of life. He did not have a glorified spiritual body. But what was held out for him by God and given to us in Jesus Christ is what? A second body. A spiritual body, a resurrected, gloriously resurrected body, given to us by God the Spirit. Whenever you come across in the New Testament, spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings, spiritual body, think of the Holy Spirit. It's given to us by God the Spirit, this spiritual body, a body fitted to inhabit heaven on earth, fitted to inhabit new creation, a body that will resemble not our earthly parents, but Christ in his glory, in his power, in his life, in his majesty, a body that will truly and perfectly image and reflect Christ. And this is what has been prepared for you, your heavenly dwelling, that building that is not made by human hands, prepared by God for all those who love him. This is the comfort of the resurrection of the body. But then the catechism continues, question and answer 58. What about life everlasting? And it answers, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally, a bliss, in other words, a happiness in which to praise God eternally. I experience now, and Christians do, we experience now the beginning of eternal joy. And we do so in part. It's such a preview joy in preview form. And yet what I begin to experience and enjoy now, the presence of God, I will enjoy and experience to its fullest on the last day. A joy of such perfect blessedness in the presence of God. And this is what the catechism is getting at, that we live in that in-between time that's called the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. We already experience joy, but we have not yet experienced the fullness of God's salvation and God's joy. This is the time in between the times. This is the time in between Christ's first coming and his return. We have eternal life now, but we have yet to enter eternal life in all its fullness. But in order to enter that life in all its fullness, you have to have now that joy of God's salvation. How do you prepare for such a voyage? How do you prepare for such a trip? It's going to be your last voyage, whether you're old or whether you're young. That young man, when he died, he didn't think that was the last time, the last day, the last hour, the last minute on earth. No one does. Are you preparing to see your Savior? This earth, this world is so fleeting. It's so transient. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. We're gone by the evening hour. Have you prepared for this trip? Are you preparing now for this trip? It's not like one of our trips when we go to a place out of state, right? We prepare our bags, or, you know, you have your go bag whenever Mom is getting ready to give birth, right? You prepare it 2 months in advance and you don't think about it except the moment when the baby starts kicking and you get those contractions and you grab your go bag and you go to the hospital or wherever, the birthing center. No, this is a preparation that must take place daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. We can't just pack our bags and say, well, it's already packed. It's in the closet. I'm good to go. I've done it. I packed my bag 2, 3, 5 years ago. No. No one can worship Christ on that last day who is now, not now, worshiping and loving Christ now. No one can enter new creation who has not been made new creation now, who is not living like new creation now. This is how we prepare to see our Savior. And those who have this hope purify themselves, even as He is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 say, the blessed beatitude on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart. For what? For they will see the Lord. We cannot prepare for heaven if we live like hell on earth. No, we prepare for heaven by living out the life of heaven, the worship of heaven, the obedience of heaven, the joy of heaven, the trust of heaven, now on earth. The catechism here quotes 2 Corinthians when it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, it has not entered into the imagination of man, those things that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 9. How do we explain everlasting life? How do you explain the Niagara Falls waterfall to someone who hasn't seen it? How do you explain a national park? How do you explain the Grand Canyon to someone who hasn't seen it? How do you explain the open seas to someone who's never been there? How do you explain heaven? There is something continuous about heaven with creation, right? That's why it's called new heavens, new earth. It's not a completely different and distinct thing. It's like this or it's like that, is how Scripture oftentimes puts it. And yet, there's something about heaven, there's something about everlasting life that is discontinuous with creation. We actually don't know the fullness of it. We can see parts of it. We can kind of see the edges. We can see the outline, the contours of everlasting life. And although so much is left hidden because it is unlike anything we can imagine, we are nevertheless given many, many clues that are meant to whet our appetite and create in our souls a longing, a desire, a yearning for Christ and his presence and the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. What will this last day be like? Revelation 21 tells us that God will make all things new. There will be no more sorrow, no more sin, no more sickness. There will be no more shadow of death. There will be no more threat of evil lurking around the corner. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that there will only be a new creation as far as the eye can see, wherein righteousness dwells. That is to say, God will be absolutely and universally worshiped. Psalm 16 tells us that God will not leave his Holy One to see corruption. He will raise Jesus up from the dead, and he did 2,000 years ago. And in Jesus, he will raise all of his holy ones from the dead. And he tells us that there will be fullness of joy at God's right hand. John 17 tells us that eternal life consists in what? It consists in knowing you, the only true God. On that last day, we will know the Lord. We will know the Lord. Hebrews 12 tells us that the souls of the faithfully departed are around the throne of God, and they will be reunited with their bodies. One Reformed theologian, Louis Berkhof, says, "We will not only experience spiritual joys, but material bliss as well. There will be recognition and social intercourse on an elevated dimension of existence." In other words, we will see and know all the saints of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Adam and Seth and Noah and David and Paul and Peter and James, and Mary, the mother of our Lord, the earthly mother of our Lord. We will see God's people from the beginning of time until the very end of time that God has gathered, defended, and protected. We will see our Christian friends and our Christian family, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have loved the Lord. We will see them again and know them and worship God with them forevermore. What is that day like? What is the everlasting life, life everlasting like? The glory of God will be at its brightest when the end comes, when God raises his people to resurrection life. And that's why this comes at the very end of the creed, life everlasting. It's the capstone. It's the goal. It's where everything is headed to. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Catechism, gives a very chunky definition of everlasting life. And let me read it for us here. He says, "Everlasting life is the perfect restoration of the image of God with eternal joy and delight in God, heavenly glory, and the full fruition of all those good things which are necessary to a state of perfect happiness. In a word, it is, life everlasting is perfect conformity, the perfect conformity of man with God, consisting in the true and perfect knowledge and love of God, and in the glory both of the soul and body of man. Everlasting life is a perfect conformity of all the strength and powers of the mind and will with the mind and will of God, having respect both to the body and soul, which joy is freely given of God by and for the sake of Christ, everlasting life is begun already in this life to be fully perfected in the life to come, that so God may to all eternity be praised and glorified by his saints. Everlasting life in the presence of God in new creation. We will have perfect, but not exhaustive knowledge. This came up recently in a question. Will we know everything? No, because only God knows everything. Only God is omniscient. Only God is all-knowing. But we will know truly as we have been known. We will have a perfect, incorruptible knowledge. We will know God more than we have ever known him here on earth. We will love God more than we have ever loved God, and we will worship and adore God. And with each new discovery, what are we going to do for all of eternity? Well, we're going to worship God, and we're going to consider God, and we're going to consider the different aspects of his new creation. And with each new discovery of God's new creation, every inquiry into his glory and majesty will be another reason to worship God and to love God as we peel off the layers of who God is. We will never drink to the bottom of the ocean of God. So infinite, so bottomless, so unfathomable is our Savior. And we will be driven to know, love, and worship God more and more, entering into higher and higher degrees of communion with God forever and ever in a never-ending crescendo of joy, feasting, friendship, and communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that triune world without end. What is life everlasting like? One last thought. On that last day that will dawn but never end, we will look at this present world. We will look at our present lives, right? In the future, we will look and consider our lives now as we look at the Old Testament saints from 2,000, 3,000 years ago, right? And I don't know if you've ever thought, as you read God's word, oh, if they only knew what had been given to us, what has been given to us to know. If only David knew the substance of his redemption, his Savior. If only they knew what has been given to us to know of Christ's glory, of Christ's perfections, his death on the cross, the power of his resurrection and salvation. And we often think of those Old Testament saints that way. Oh, that they would know what we have been given to know. And on that last day, what will we say of our present lives? Oh, I knew so dimly. I knew so darkly. I was looking at a mirror dimly. I thought I saw. I thought I could see, but I could only see partially. But now my eyes have seen the Lord. And it's Jesus Christ in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 who speaks to us from the future now and bids us to enter in. To enter in to that wedding supper of the Lamb. Get ready. Be prepared. Make sure that your clothing is without spot or wrinkle. That your life is aligned with the kingdom of God and with his will. Jesus Christ speaks to us from the future and bids us enter into that eternal Sabbath. And tells us, oh, if you could only taste and see the goodness of God. That will be yours on that last day without sin, without interruption. In a fully perfected creation with your Savior, with your Father, and with his Spirit forever. And so we say as Jesus says and teaches us to say, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how gracious you are to us to not only bring us into Christ and into his kingdom, into that life of joy, Father, a life that although pocked with much sin, yet, Lord, marked by much sin, is forgiven, is washed and cleansed and declared righteous for the sake of Christ. And what a joy, what a grace, what a glory, Father, not only to enjoy your blessed presence here and now, but to prepare here and now for then and there, the life that is yet to come, a life of fullness, of joy, when we will be with you forever. Grant us, Father, to persevere until the end. Grant us to endure faithful to Christ until the end. Father, come hell or come high water. Lord, we ask and pray that you would hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.